Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Please be seated. What we've come to is the beginning of Passover week. And last week, as we saw, there was that beautiful picture of Mary in her worship of Jesus as she poured the ointment over him, the oil, I should say, over Jesus, and worshipped him and anointed his head and his feet, and how she had pretty much surrendered all that she had to Jesus at any given point. So after that time, after that wonderful dinner with Simon the leper and Lazarus, you know, who had been cleansed from leprosy, and Lazarus, of course, had been raised from the dead, and so many other people surrounding them, Jesus begins his final journey to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem. And that's important both geographically as well as spiritually, because Jerusalem does sit on an elevated spot, and so there's a you're going up to Jerusalem whenever you're going into it. But at the same time, regardless of where you were from, where you were from the north, south, east, west, you know, normally we think of when we're going headed south, we're going down to someplace. It didn't matter. If you were going to Jerusalem, you were always going up to Jerusalem, because that was because there was a spiritual elevation as well. That was the place that was most important to the Jews. And so Jesus begins to go into Jerusalem, and again, this is the beginning of the Passover week. So by some estimations, 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. It just swells from around 200,000 or so on any given day, except at Passover and then the other feasts. It swells to about 2 million people. And this is going to be a Passover week, the one of likes of that Jerusalem had never seen nor would ever see again until the Lord returns. This is a very special one. And people had been pouring in for days in preparation for the sacrifices and the feast, and many would bring their sacrifices for inspection as prescribed in Exodus. They would come in and in the book of Exodus, or excuse me, in that account, when they were to take the lamb for Passover, the lamb was to live with them, and they were to inspect it to make sure that there was no blemish. And so that's exactly what we're going to see here, is that as they're coming in for the Passover, they're bringing their sacrifices with them for inspection. That's going to be at the point of contention between Jesus and the Sadducees as he goes to cleanse the temple, as we get to that in the next couple of weeks. But they would bring their sacrifices for inspection, and since they were to be without spot or blemish. And as we look at this week, over the next several weeks, as we look at this week, we will see that the Lamb of God was no less inspected, and was ultimately, Pilate himself said, "There is no blame in this man. There is no fault here." So knowing full well what awaited Jesus, you know, if I had been treated the way that Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Simon had treated Jesus, I think I'd kind of stick around there, you know. But Jesus knew what he had to do. He knew what he had come for. And he, knowing full well what was before him, what had awaited him, he has to endure the cross before receiving the kingdom, he went. And as we go, we know that we should admire Jesus and certainly not pity him, because he knew from before time exactly what was waiting for him at this point. Now, John 11:57 makes it very clear that there's a price on Jesus' head at this point. They had told the people, if Jesus comes, we want to know. And so they're looking for him to come. He was a wanted man. And as a matter of fact, there was a lot of, chatter back and forth. Was Jesus going to come to Jerusalem? Was he going to pass, because he's so wanted? So he came into Jerusalem. Not only did he come, but he came in the most public way possible. Now, as we read the accounts, Matthew appears to be very descriptive of the event, and then Luke provides an insight on Jesus' heart as he approaches the city. So, we see this account in all four Gospels, some, of course, shorter than others, some a little more descriptive than others, but Matthew seems to have the most detail at this point, so that's what we're sticking with at the moment. We're bringing in Luke a little bit as well. So, in verses 1 through 6, Jesus instructs his disciples regarding preparation for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So again, he's drawing near to Jerusalem, and he knew that the religious leaders were going to arrest him. They knew that they were going to condemn him. They were going to mock him. They were going to scourge him. And then ultimately, he would be delivered for crucifixion. But he comes in such a glorious way as to not be mistaken. Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, there were so many times that people wanted to elevate him to king. There were so many times that they wanted to call him the Messiah and install him, if you will, as the Messiah. And it was not his time. It was not his time to do that. And so he suppressed that urge of the populace to bring him into that situation. But now is the day. Now is when he is supposed to declare himself as that very Messiah. So, and he does it in a way, again, there's 2 million people there in Jerusalem. This has to be seen. This is not going to be something that's done in secret. The fact that it exploded the way that it did into this crowd was not something that he generated. It wasn't something that he had prearranged. This wasn't a stump speech, where you had folks go in, advance people to go in and make sure that folks are planted in the crowd. It just erupted as Jesus came in, and it would have regardless. Now, the only thing that was planned, basically, was this ride in on the colt, and that had been prophesied. So he tells his disciples, said, you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Now, Jesus would ride on the colt. Not the donkey, but the colt, the baby donkey, if you will. And he told the disciples exactly where to find him, how they would find them, how to bring him. Now, in Zechariah 9, the Hebrew text mentions one animal and not two. So, if we assume that Matthew understood Hebrew, the full quotation affirms that Jesus rode on the colt, not its mother. And that's important to understand. And Mark and Luke both say that the animal's so young that it had never been ridden. So in the midst of this excited crowd, there's some speculation that the mother came along with the donkey, with the colt, to make sure that it was still settled. But I don't know. This is an unbroken animal, but it's under the hands of the very Messiah who created nature. So, I don't know that it necessarily needed mom at that point. You think about it. Sometimes that colt, I think, can represent us quite well because, first of all, it was surrendered, completely surrendered to Jesus. And that's, we all know about the colt. But that's all we know about the colt. And sometimes the Lord is going to call us to something in his service that, and then he's done. And then we move on to the next thing. And we have to be willing at any time to provide whatever service Jesus calls us to. So we all, in that way, can be that colt. Or as the King James says, that ass, which we have a tendency to be more than a colt. Again, this colt is brought to Jesus. And then in Luke 19, 41 through 44, we get a little bit more insight. It says that as he drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and he sees Jerusalem, and he begins to weep, his tears were not for his own fate in Jerusalem. His tears were because of their fate. You know, by some indication, that word could mean wailed. I mean, he is openly crying. This isn't just a manly tear running down the cheek. He is weeping because of the destruction that he sees Jerusalem going through. It was a frustration. I mean, how often had he been to Jerusalem to teach these people who were supposed to be the knowledgeable ones, the spiritual ones, and yet they refused to see who he was? How often had he been to Jerusalem to heal and to touch and to teach, and yet they had rejected him? So there was frustration. He desired to deliver it from destruction, but yet being God, he's a just God, and justice has to prevail, even in the midst of his mercy. So they didn't understand this visitation. They didn't understand who Jesus was. And so the result was inevitable. They were leading themselves by their self-deception to their own destruction. And he says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." So this was a turning point for the Jewish people. Yet if they had known Jesus and his work as Messiah, they might have been spared that destruction to come. Now, in some old copies of the Bible, they actually removed that passage about Jesus weeping because they thought that if Jesus were perfect, he didn't weep. But his very perfection is what requires him to weep. You know, Scripture tells us that the Lord hates the death of the unsaved. He hates it. And so Jesus here is showing the heart of God, how even though judgment was pronounced, they had an opportunity, that judgment had to be done, even if it was not done with joy. So even when God's judgment is perfectly just and righteous, his very heart weeps about the necessity to bring about that judgment. Jesus said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." So he's mourning about the fact that they did not know the time of the Messiah's coming, even though it was clearly prophesied. And it was prophesied by Daniel. This is your day. This is the day that you've been looking for. This day was so important because it was the day prophesied by Daniel about the Messiah, the prince, would come upon Jerusalem. Now, Daniel said that it would be 483 years on the Jewish calendar from the day, and this is important, from the day of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the day the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. At one point, there was a party that went and restored the temple, but yet the temple itself is not what we're talking about here. It wasn't until much later that another party was taken out to rebuild the streets and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And that is the starting point. It would be 483 years on the Jewish calendar from the day of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the day the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. So there's a guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, and he was in Scotland Yard. And he, back in the 1800s, he calculated that it was 483 years later to the day, and that's by a Jewish reckoning of 360-day years, as it stated in Daniel 9:25. So that was the 10th of Nisan, which he calculated as being April 6, 32 AD. And he said that at that point was when Jesus came into Jerusalem. So there wasn't a span of, it might happen here. They were given direct instruction as to who to look for and what they should be looking for. And this is the day that was mentioned in Psalm 118:24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So there was plenty of warning, but they didn't want to see what God was telling them because they had other things in their vision. They had other things that they wanted to do because they had made religion their power, their basis of power. So he says, the things that make for your peace. Now, the city of Jerusalem, the name means city of peace. But they didn't know the very things that made for that peace. Their desire for a national leader to throw off the Romans was what kept them from seeing an eternal kingdom. And it was that that brought their destruction, because they're still thinking that Israel is going to be restored in its glory as opposed to looking for the glory of God. And so Jesus knew that their desire for a political Messiah would bring total destruction in less than a generation. And so he describes that here, and he says, days will come upon you and your enemies will build an embankment around you. So Jesus predicts five specific aspects of the Roman attack upon Jerusalem: the building of an embankment, the surrounding of the city where they laid siege, and this all happened in 70 AD, the destruction of the city, the killing of the city's inhabitants, and the complete leveling of the city. The historian Josephus described it in detail, how it utterly shut up the city before the Romans totally destroyed them, and it's a long quote. So, all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devour the people by whole houses and families, the upper rooms of women and infants that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. For a time the dead were buried, but afterwards, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the wall into the valleys beneath. When Titus, on going his rounds along these valleys, saw them full of dead bodies and the thick putrefaction running about them, he gave a groan, and spreading out his hands to heave, called God to witness that this was not his doing. Spurgeon adds to this, there is nothing in history to exceed this horror, but even this is nothing compared with the destruction of his soul. With that description, we might understand, seeing what Jesus saw, why he wept as he came into the city, why he continues to groan and to weep with the destruction of any soul, with the death of anyone who has not received the salvation that he offers. And he says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And so here Jesus is specifically working to fulfill this prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks. And he says, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey. So here he comes in humility, yet with dignity. So instead of coming on a horse, which would have been which would have symbolized to them a conquering hero, that's what conquerors came in on, was a horse. Jesus came in on a colt, a donkey. Now that was customary for royalty, and at one point before horses became common use, that was what they used. But that had long been abandoned, and so it was considered whenever you came in on a donkey or a colt, and you came in peace. But if you came in on a horse, you were coming in as a conquering hero, as a warrior. And Jesus came into the city of peace as the Prince of Peace. Now, the rabbis of that day had very different theories regarding how the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. Based on Daniel 7:13, some thought the Messiah would come in as a conqueror. But based on Zechariah 9:9, which is where that quote comes from, as far as coming in as a colt, some thought that the Messiah would come in a lowly and humble way riding a colt. So what do you do whenever you have theories that don't match up? You try and synthesize them to the best of your ability. So some rabbis reconcile these by saying the Messiah would come humbly to an unworthy Israel, but mightily to a worthy Israel. And since they considered themselves worthy, of course, they were looking for the guy on the horse. It's our own lack of humility that allows us to determine what Jesus looks like or what the expectation of what he should be, as opposed to accepting him for how he wants to come in. And that's important for us to understand even today, that we have these expectations of Jesus and how he should look and how he should come to us that blind us to how he really wants to come in. He wants to come in humbly as the Prince of Peace. Now, for those that have eyes to see, he was simply doing what they had been wanting him to do all along, which was declare his messiahship. But he was doing it in fulfillment of Scripture, not in his own timing. He was doing it because this is the way God had laid it out. So as he comes in, starting in verse 7, as he comes in, he receives this encouragement, this adoration, He receives this adoration as the Messiah, and he actually encourages it. It says they laid their clothes on him, spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. Now, unlike today where, we wear out clothes and we'd send them to Goodwill or we'd take them over to, someplace else, a consignment shop or whatever, because we have so much, there you had one, two, three maybe pieces of clothing that you would rotate throughout the week. You had your work clothes, you had your clothes that you would dine in, you would have your clothes that you would go to synagogue, and that was about it. And so that, and all these things were hand sewn, they were hand washed. So it wasn't like there was a bunch of clothes. So for them to lay out their clothes on the road, was a huge deal. That was a huge indication of who they believed this man coming in on the donkey was. It also said that others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the ground. So this was all very much, very much in line with how you would treat a king. As a matter of fact, that's what happened with Jehu in 2 Kings 9:13. That's exactly how they greeted him. If you look at Revelation, if you look in the Apocrypha in 1 and 2 Maccabees, you see that carrying of palm and other branches was very much a signature of victory and success. So this was something that they were used to. This is something that how they greeted royalty. This is how they greeted a king. So for much of Jesus' ministry, he was despised and rejected of men. He always had huge crowds. He attracted crowds wherever he went, but more often than not, it was for what I could get from him. Heal me, feed me. And yet they didn't follow after him. They only wanted what they could get from him. They just rejected any kind of personal commitment to him. Something that I continue to go back to is that when Jesus fed the 5,000, there were only 12 that left with him. So there's this mentality in this crowd of what's Jesus going to do for us? And think about this crowd for a moment, because you've got folks that are coming in from Bethany that had followed him as he had that dinner with Lazarus and Simon and Mary and Martha. And you've got those folks. There's a possibility you've got folks that have come all the way in from Jericho, including Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, possibly. He's got a crowd coming in. There's a crowd that's coming in, and they're exalting him as he's coming into the city. That's going to draw a crowd. And so there's other folks that are coming in. They've heard of Jesus. And so they're starting to raise up in this praise. And so there's folks coming in. There's folks in Jerusalem. And it's just this exaltation just filling the city. And they lavish this incredible attention and honor on Jesus. And it didn't seem like they spared any expense. Jesus went out of his way to invite public praise and adoration as the Messiah at this point. And in fact, the religious leaders would object in Luke 19:40. They would say, "I tell you that these should keep," he says, "tell your disciples to stop this. This is heresy. You've got to tell them to stop praising you this way." And Jesus responds, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." See, the crowd's praise made Jesus' enemies very uncomfortable because it made them object to the praise being offered. They knew that they had lost control of the crowd. Think about that for a moment. They had lost control of the crowd. they saw their power base being swept away. In John 12, 19, as a matter of fact, they said, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that they are accomplishing nothing. Look,'" my apologies, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" When we lift up our praise, our heartfelt praise to the Lord, Satan knows he's defeated in our lives. They've lost. They hate the sound of praise. In your own life, I would encourage you to face each and every circumstance in your life with praise, not for it necessarily, but certainly through it. And you can keep the enemy at bay simply because you're refusing to give in to what he has to offer. And instead, you're praising God for who he is, and you're placing your trust completely in him. There is nothing that tells Satan and his followers that they have lost like the praises of God ringing in their ears. So Jesus says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. So Jesus said this when the Pharisees told him to quiet those who praised him, receive him as king. Because on this day, the day that the Lord has made, Jesus is going to be praised, and there is no thwarting of God's will here. So again, for most of his ministry, he did everything he could to discourage people because it was not yet his time to publicly celebrate him as the Messiah. But here he's inviting that praise. He's inviting that adoration as Messiah. And knowing full well that within just a few days, this very crowd would be calling for his crucifixion. And in these few days, he would be the Messiah dying on the cross for these people's sins. Now, the whole thing about the rocks and stones crying out, I mean, think about that. The idea of creation itself praising God, it may seem a little strange, but the Bible speaks about it in a couple places. Trees, hills, oceans, rivers, mountains, valleys, cattle, creeping things, birds, fields, all give praise to God. Just read the Psalms, man. It's about all giving praise to God. All of creation gives praise to God. And as a matter of fact, Paul is dependent upon that when he speaks in Romans, when he says that we have no excuse because all of creation speaks of God. And there's a wonderful little gospel tune that proclaims, "I ain't gonna let no rock outshout me." And that is the praise that should come out of our hearts. Because if not, God will be praised. If not my people, then his very creation. And it's sad. It's sad that the only creation that he actually gave a choice to do so steadfastly refuses to do so. But the stones did stay silent that day because the people did praise him. The whole multitude of the disciples did praise him. And the fact that they all came out, it didn't matter. They all came out. You know, they could have had a sick kid at home. They could have, you know, they could have had a sick wife at home, but they all came out to see Jesus, to praise Jesus. And it says, with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So their praise was filled with remembrance. They remembered all the mighty works they saw Jesus do, such as the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They told of the great things that God had done in their life. David Guzik says this, and it convicted me. "A great indictment against much of our praise is that it is mindless. We do not have anything specific in our minds that we praise God for, things that we have seen him do in our lives. Anyone who says, 'Praise the Lord,' should be able to answer this question: praise him for what? When we feel down, when we feel like not praising the Lord at all because of the difficulties in our lives, how about we take inventory? Just take a quick inventory. And not about something that happened 20 years ago, but just think about something that happened 20 minutes ago. In the difficulty, and we're not talking about making things up, but just consider the goodness of God, because God is only good. The next time you say, 'I am having difficulty praising the Lord,' take inventory and begin to praise him for the things that you have. Praise him for the things that you don't have. Praise him for the circumstances that you're in. Not because you want to be in those circumstances, but because you know he's going to make something good out of it. So in one way, this crowd was amazing. It was glorious. Again, Spurgeon, great quote. It's a mark of Christ's presence when the church becomes enthusiastic. We sometimes hear complaints about revivals being too exciting. Perhaps the censure is deserved, but I would like to see a little of the fault. This age does not generally sin in the direction of being too excited concerning divine things. We have erred so long on the other side that perhaps a little excess in the direction of fervor might not be the worst of all calamities. At any rate, I would not fear to try it. Are you excited about God? Are you excited about God? So this is a glorious crowd, but in the same way, as the world looks at it, it's absurd. You know, I mean, Pilate's looking at this thing and he's going, what's the deal? I mean, this guy, he's riding in on a cult. He's got a bunch of ragtag people following after him, you know, a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and other morons. And, you know, he's not a threat to me. And that's exactly the way the world looks at us, you know, with absurdity. Now, a lot of people do think we're a threat because we're close-minded and we're bigoted and we're keeping them from fulfilling the agenda that they desire. And in some respects, that's very true. But just this morning, this is free of charge. Just this morning, I was reading something on Fox News that it said where the guy was explaining that he had walked into a church that was under construction, and there was a strip across it that said danger. And he thought, how brilliant. So he took a picture and he put it out on social media, and he said, this is exactly what every church should say, is danger, because the gospel is dangerous. It should be dangerous. Anybody that walks in here should not walk out feeling they got off okay. And I'm not saying that, you know, you should feel beaten down. It's like, oh man, he delivered an incredible sermon. I'm so guilty, I feel sick, you know. It's not what we're talking about. But you need to know the cost of the grace that was given to us. You need to know what God has done in your life. And so the gospel should be dangerous, and it should cause us to rise up in an exaltation. So they're screaming out, Hosanna, son of David. And they are screaming, Hosanna, son of David. David, this is a huge, huge crowd. And this was open messianic adoration of Jesus. They're looking to Jesus for salvation. That's what Hosanna means. It means save now. They openly gave Jesus the titles appropriate for the Messiah, Son of David, he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is no mistaking, this was the Messiah. And Jesus received this worship and even encouraged it. Again, because this was the day that the Lord has made, according to Psalm 118:24, the day when Messiah came as Savior to Jerusalem in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies. Hosanna is a cry for help. And frankly, that's really the only time when we can understand truly what salvation means, is when we realize that we're in trouble. It came in time, it became an invocation of blessing and even an acclamation, but it started out as a cry of help. It's a cry of deliverance and for help in the day of trouble. They had been crying for so long for a Messiah. And they finally, all the expectation, all the passion of their desire poured out upon this man on this one day as they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. Now, and it says when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. You understand what the word is that talks about earthquakes and the measure of earthquakes, seismology. That's where we get that word from, that Greek word from. It quaked. That's what it means by it moved. All the city was moved, and Jesus was showing that he wasn't afraid of the chief priests and Pharisees. He knew they were planning to kill him, and he came openly to the city as the Messiah, and the place jumped. Well, he said, when the Magi came looking for the king of Jews, all Jerusalem was troubled. That's that same word. Now when the king comes back into the city, they're also jumped, they're moved. And again, it's not but 5 days later that these same people are crying with the same voice, crucify him. So somebody asks, well, who is this? And they say, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. since they thought that nothing good could come from Nazareth, there was no prophet that ever came from Galilee, which is, by the way, not true, this was all the more absurd to them. So how do we take this home? I've been praying about that a lot. There's so many things that each one of us can take out of this passage. Is it possible that, like the colt, you know, we need to be a little more submissive to what our Lord is asking us to do, even if it's something as anonymous as what this colt was? There's just so many things that we can draw from this. Is our praise lacking? Is our praise simply because we think this is what we have to do? Has it become a rote part of our life? Or do we, like the people of Jerusalem on that day, praising him for what it was that he had done in their lives? There were so many things that they could see. Have we established in our heart what Jesus should look like and who Jesus should be, and in doing so have set up our own destruction? And I'm not necessarily talking about salvation here, but just a life that is completely apart from the will of God, because our desire is to see Jesus for something other than his desire is to be in our lives. There's been a movement in the church for a long, long time to define Jesus according to our needs. And instead, we need to be looking for the Jesus that God has sent us and that he describes quite clearly in his word. So I would encourage you, especially during this time of prayer, to just consider, you know, what the Lord may be speaking to you through this passage. I don't have a nice, tidy wrap-up today. I don't have an application that we can all take home with us and think on. I think that the Lord wants us to just consider what it is that this passage has spoken us today. I'm sure that some of us have seen themselves in this. And also, certainly, if there's a need for prayer, then pray it out. If you desire to come up and be anointed or to pray with me, then I would certainly appreciate that. So let's just have the worship team come on up. We're just going to have a time of prayer.